Today's reading is from Ephesians 3:14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, good morning. Still morning, right? Barely, but it's good to see you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 19 as we continue this short series on looking at how to pray for the church and how to pray as the church from Paul's prayers there in the book of Ephesians. And so today as we jump in, I want to start with this. Philadelphia has finally lived up to its name. Philadelphia has finally lived up to its name. Congratulations. You know what I'm talking about? No, you don't. Well, let me inform you. So in this past Major League Baseball offseason, there was one of the best baseball players in arguably the world. His name is Trey Turner, which may, you know, world, I don't know, but at least in the U.S. Trey Turner. He was available, and the Philadelphia Phillies thought that he was attractive enough to go after and offer an 11-year, $300 million contract. Not too bad. All right. So here's what's happened since he has shown up in Philadelphia. He has basically been a stinker ever since he showed up. He has essentially, over the first two-thirds of the year through August 4th, has played miserable baseball. He has hit .235 with 10 home runs, which is far below what he has normally done. And he has been dropped to 8 in the batting order, which for me would be good. For him, that's not good. Essentially, even his defense, the way he plays on the field, has suffered. He's created he's committed errors that were unexpected for him, including one, I think, on August 3rd that cost his team the game. All right, so even if you're not a sports fan, do you know what Philadelphians do to underperforming athletes? You know, right? Usually there's a lot of booing and, you know, sports talk radio is insane and what have you. And so that is what Philadelphia should have fully expected in this moment with Trey Turner. Is that what happened? Spoiler alert. Okay. On his Instagram feed, Philly_captain took to a social media feed and he recorded himself saying this: if you're going to the Phillies game this weekend, let's not boo Trey Turner. This is on August 4th. Let's give him a standing ovation every time he comes up to bat this weekend. My boy's in his head and he needs some love. Not tough love, not now. That means it's still on the table. But he says he doesn't need tough love. He needs love, love. That's from Philadelphia, right? What's happened since? Well, miraculously, every single at-bat, people stood up that weekend and gave him a standing ovation, minus one person in this room who will not be named. But everybody else gave him a standing ovation. And how did he respond? Well, first of all, he responded by buying ad time on 14 different billboards around Philadelphia, thanking the Philadelphia sports crowd for loving him in this way. But he's also responded by now batting .370, far better, and very excellent, mind you, and hitting 11 home runs, more than he hit in the first two-thirds of the season in about 1 month's time. His fielding got better, and we will say that it's stock up, right? He is trending well, yay, Trey Turner. What happened to Trey Turner? Well, I would say this. I think Trey Turner was actually strengthened by love. He was strengthened by love. Well, Philly_captain was not the first to petition for love on behalf of another person. In fact, this is a page right out of the Apostle Paul's playbook, if you will. Because what we're doing right now is we are stepping into Paul, making a petition, a prayer to his heavenly Father that he may strengthen a church that Paul knows is getting ready to undergo suffering, trial, and come face to face with their own sin. He is asking God to strengthen the church in love. Paul is writing this letter from a prison. And as he's writing it, he knows that the church that he's writing to will come up against not another major league pitcher, but an opponent that is far worse, the ultimate enemy in Satan. And he knows that the church, just like him, are going to face persecution. They will face not only errors that you would commit on a ball field, but errors in their own heart and come face to face with the depravity and the depths of their sin and rebellion against God. And he knows that unless they're strengthened in love, they will not continue on in following him in the world that he has called us to. And for the church, he's writing specifically to Ephesus, but I would say this is a letter to us as the church today. And so the big idea of where we're headed is that prayer strengthens us in love. In this brief 3-week time period, we're looking at two prayers and then Paul unpacking the importance of prayer in chapter 6 in the book of Ephesians. Last week we talked about how prayer was the beginning of the powertrain of the church, that prayer starts this process of God strengthening the body of Christ. This week we're seeing that continue where he begins to pray again that they would be strengthened in love. Now, again, we're parachuting into the middle of this book, and so it opens in a prayer in chapter 1, and then here we are in chapter 3. This is a critical junction in this church, or in this letter, because Paul, if you have studied his letters, you'll notice a pattern in many of them that he spends the first portion of it articulating to the church what is true of them. Right? In this book in particular, he's like, here's what's true of you in Jesus Christ, church. But then most of his letters turn a corner where it moves from what is true of you, and it turns to, now here's what God has called you to do. And you've heard me say this before. In Scripture, what is true always comes before what to do, and that order is not reversible. What we do doesn't equal what is true of us. God doesn't love us because we're awesome first, right? Because we work really hard. He puts his love on us and then calls us to respond to that truth in how we live our daily lives. And so Paul knows that he's turning that corner from what is true to what to do. And he, at this point, it says, bows the knee, hits his knee, and asks the Lord to strengthen his church for what he's getting ready to call them to. Now, he asks them to strengthen them in a very particular way. There's this beautiful picture in this passage of a Trinitarian love. He bows the knee before the Father. And then he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, being rooted and grounded in love. And then it says that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we have the Trinity at work, the will of the Father displayed by the love of the Son through his life, death, and resurrection. And that applied to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when it says in verse 14, he bows the knee, we need to recognize that this is a statement where Paul is saying this is a form of earnest prayer, an urgent prayer that would kind of surprise people as they would read this in this culture. A person like Paul, a man who grew up in the Jewish tradition, prayer is normally takes place while the person is standing. And so when a person hits their knee, there is this prayer of urgency and earnestness that's happening here on behalf of the church. Now, a little bit more context in verse 14, it says, for this reason. You know, when we read that, we need to ask the question, for what reason? Like, what just happened before this that Paul is hitting his knee for on behalf of the church? Well, here's what happens just previous to this. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, that means those who do not know Jesus in this context, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, listen to this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom, the fullness of the wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in all of the heavenly places. And then skipping a few verses, he says, so I ask that you not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, meaning in prison, which is your glory. So when he says on account of this, he's saying on account of the fact that grace has been shown me, a wretched sinner, so that I can preach the gospel of grace to other wretched sinners, so that they will be redeemed and become a part of this church. And through this church, all of God's wisdom is actually going to be seen by all the rulers and authorities and principalities that exist. Again, by God's grace. But in that, he prays that the church would not lose heart. In part because they know Paul is in prison. They're scared for their friend. They're losing heart because they might miss him. And probably in part because they think, oh shoot, this might happen to me. Now this is addressed to not just an individual, but to the church in verses 16, 17, and 18. You'll see the term you. But in the Greek, that term you is actually a plural you, right? You could capture that by saying y'all or you's guys, right? So he's saying you all church as you are gathered hearing this letter written. And so that is the prayer and the reason behind this prayer that Paul is praying that we're going to dig into. So let me pray for us as we dig into this text here this morning. Well, Lord, looking out upon the faces in this room, I'm looking at faces that need to be strengthened by your love this morning. Lord, my heart included. And so, Lord, today as we read this important, significant, urgent, earnest prayer of Paul, it's my prayer and it's our prayer as well that you would strengthen us, your church, in the love that we so badly and desperately need. Lord, would you do that so that we may be a church that displays by your mercy and grace in a way that we just can't even understand the manifold wisdom of you to a watching world. Lord, would you help us? Would you strengthen us in love? And Holy Spirit, would you guide my words as I preach? And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we see the strengthening by love in three ways. First, we see the strength to stand firm. Secondly, we see strength to know Christ's love. And then thirdly, we see that this strength is from glory. And so first, verses 16 and 17, this idea of strength to stand firm. There's three types of strengthening that Paul is praying that God will show and remind his church is actually happening in the hearts and lives of every believer and follower of Jesus. It's strengthened with reinforcement, with presence, and with foundation. So here's the strengthened with reinforcement, verse 16. He says that according to the riches of God, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in the Spirit in our inner beings. So here's where he's going with this. Essentially, for every single person, we place our faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes immediately inside of our hearts, strengthening our inner beings, right? Holding us up, even when what's going on the outside is chaos. I think a picture of this for me happened when I was in college. After I had come to faith, I lived with a group of 10 guys in this huge house. We called it the White House. We threw amazing parties. About 300 people would show up to this thing. And then we would clear out all the furniture in our huge living room. And the crescendo of the night would be when we would play House of Pain's Jump Around, right? The great hymn of old. And essentially, it's not a hymn. And so essentially, there would be way too many people in this room. And we would start playing jump around, and people would be jumping around. Well, then one night, we heard this scream from the basement that said, "Come quick!" And then, you know, the guys, we went downstairs, and we were watching on the downbeats, like, doom, 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 doom. Every time it went down, the floorboards would bow about that far. And we were seeing shoes in the basement as they're jumping around. We're like, stop the music. Like, we got to stop doing this. It's going to collapse, right? The outer part of the floor felt like it was fine, but the inner parts of the house showed us that actually things weren't all fine. So you know what we did? We moved the jumping around to outside, and then we said, we still got to have jump around every single time we have a party. So we went and got these 4x4s and a car jack, and we jacked up the beam of the floor a little bit, just a little bit, and we wedged this thing underneath. All the architects in the room were like, don't do that, this is bad, right? But then we lowered the floor on top of it, and we played jump around for the next 2 years, and there was never another incident. But to me, that is a picture of what God is saying, Father, or what Paul is writing, Father, remind your church that sort of spiritual reinforcement is what is at work in the inner beings of every single one of us if we follow Jesus. He is in us, reinforcing us when the pressures of the world bring us to a point where he says, I can't. And what God is saying is, yes, you can. I'm in you. I'm working through you, reinforcing you. Here's the second thing, is we are strengthened by presence. Verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This term dwell, so in the Greek, there's probably more, but there's two main words that you could use to capture this idea of dwelling. One is more transient, which is kind of like dwelling in a hotel room, right? It only happens for a night or two. The other one is this idea of settling down or settling in, permanently moving into a place. Paul here is using the second. He's saying, remind them that Jesus strengthened them with the fact that you are settling down in their hearts. The reason this is significant is because, you know, you go back to Trey Turner. I don't care if you don't like baseball or sports in general, but just think about our innate need to know that someone we love or someone that we care about is not going to go anywhere, right? I mean, for Trey Turner, you come in here on a contract like that, you're sitting here trying your butt off to make sure all of these millions of people love you. And he's probably fearful that they're going to stop. And in Philadelphia, that happens kind of fast, right? But that happens in marriages. That happens in our workplaces, right? Somebody places their love on us, but there's this fear that it's going to go away. And what Paul is saying is strengthen them by making them aware that he has made a home and he is not going anywhere. Now, Don Carson, he's a theologian and pastor, he has said it this way. This term dwell could also have this aspect of owner-occupied housing, right? So if you have a house you rent versus owner-occupied housing, the expectation is the rental is usually going to deteriorate in its quality over the course of time. People don't take care of those places as well as someone who owns it, or the owner doesn't allow them to do the renovations because it's not theirs, right? But there can be a gradual deterioration versus owner-occupied. The owner tends to take a little more care. He's like, this is mine. I'm going to care for it. I'm going to renovate it, right? And so Carson would say, this is a picture of Jesus saying, hey, I've moved in, and even though you battle and you're feeling weak and you don't think I'm at work, I've moved in and I'm renovating. Whether you see it or not, it's a promise. And so it is this thing called sanctification where he's like, I'm not done and I am still at work in you. Stand firm in that. Here's a third, strengthened with a foundation. Verse 17 you'll see this picture where it says that you will be rooted and grounded in love. There's two metaphors that Paul is using here. One is botanical, right? One is plant-driven, rooted, right? That you would recognize that or put your roots, or that our roots will grow deep into love. Grounded is an architectural term, right? So when you're building a building, what do you have to lay? A foundation. And so what Paul is saying is church, our foundation, our root system goes into the soil of Christ's love. Remind them of that, Lord. Strengthen them in that. He has called us to deep roots and firm foundation. Sometimes I like to go walking around Morris Arboretum. I don't know if you've ever done so, but right along the creek bed there in one section, when you head to the right when you first walk in, there are these redwoods. Now, they look huge to us here, but relative to what goes on the West Coast with some of those sequoias and redwoods, they're rather small. But I like to just sit there and look at these monsters of a tree by this river and just go, oh, these things are magnificent. It makes me think of the ones that are on the West Coast that have been around literally since Jesus has walked the face of the earth. And last year when all the wildfires hit, you see the fire burning all around these huge trees, but they survive. They make it. And the reason they survive is because of what's going on under the ground. But these trees, their foundation, it is rooted and grounded in soil that supports them as they face the fires, as they face the storms. And what Paul is saying is that is the soil in which you are planted. That is the love that strengthens you to face the battles that you face. Now, I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. One of my professors, I'll mention him a couple more times here, a man named Brian Chappell. I just remember one of the early days of seminary, he comes in and he asks these budding theologians, why does sin have power over you? And we come up with all these wonderful reformed responses, like, well, it's because of depravity and da-da-da-da. And he's like, oh, those are all not the wrong answers, but he says, I would submit this to you. Sin has power over you because you love it. Because we tend to bury our root systems in idols, things that will fail us. And we get angry at God when those idols fail us. And I think the reminder here is he's given us a different sort of soil, but we by nature don't sink our roots into those places. Thomas Chalmers has written that the only thing that will expel that love from our lives is it's the expulsive power of a new affection, a greater affection, that of Jesus, that will never let us down like these idols that can't even love us back. Now, some of us may say, oh, well, this is great, Anthony. How do I get it? What do I need to do? Is there some form of sacrifice or duty or effort that I need to partake in order to be strengthened with this sort of love? And I think 17 just offers us some simple gospel truth where it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It is not effort, it is not self-sacrifice that leads us to be strengthened by Christ's love. It is simply us resting in the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. He does what he says he does. And as we rest in that, our roots sink deeper into true love. Again, Dr. Chappell says, until we recognize this, we will have no ability to fight sin. Because if we don't recognize this, we fail to recognize that without God's riches, verse 16, we are spiritually poor. Without God's Spirit, verse 16, we are spiritually helpless. And without Christ's life that comes from being rooted and grounded in love, verse 17, we are dead. And there is no strength in death. Here's the second point. Paul prays that we would have the strength to know Christ's love. And so he's praying that we would be strengthened to stand firm. And as we are planted in that soil, we stand firm. But he here kind of unpacks the nature of the depth of love that Christ has for us in that soil. So here's the three pictures we see of Christ's love. First, that it's all-encompassing love. Second, that it is surpassing love. And third, that it is filling love. All-encompassing love, verse 18. He says that you would comprehend with all the saints, we'll come back to that in a second, what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth of the love of Jesus Christ. Here's what he's basically going for. It's, again, another word picture where, he's basically saying that you will know the all-encompassing reality of the love of Jesus, how high it is, wide, deep, long, that you can't outrun it, you can't go higher than it, you can't go farther than it, you can't go wider than it. It's bigger than we could ever imagine. John Stott, a pastor and theologian, says this. He likes to put it this way. Christ's love is wide enough to encompass every single people group in the world. It's long enough to last for all of eternity. It is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and it is high enough to exalt that sinner to heaven for all of eternity. That is the love of our Savior towards us. Now, we need to name here in verse 17 that this is a community effort. Sorry, 18, that this is a community effort. It says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now, I recognize some of you might come from a different background where a saint means something different than what Paul is referring to here. A saint is not a superhuman or a super Christian, right? When Paul refers to a saint, he is referring to every single person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, I pray that you recognize not only as an individual by yourself, but with all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, this reality of Jesus. John Stott goes on to say, he says, the isolated Christian can indeed know something of the love of Jesus, but his grasp of it is bound to be limited by his or her limited experience. Friends, this is why I've tried to, in recent months, when I get together with other folks in the church, say, hey, what's your story? What's your story? Tell me your story of faith. And if I know that story of faith, how they came to know Jesus, I would say, what has the Lord been up to in your life? And I do that because it's one thing to know how Christ has shown me and strengthened me with his love in my own unique way, but I am blown away by your stories. How the Holy Spirit hunted you down, how he met you in such unique ways to save you and to do things in your life that I've just never seen him do in mine. And you help me and we help each other when we get together. Encounter with one another the all-encompassing love of Jesus. Here's a second thing. There's a surpassing love here in verse 19. It says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, this is a fascinating word in the Greek. It's hyperbolo. Balo means to throw. Hyper is kind of like saying hyper. So it's like to hyper throw, right? To go way beyond something, way beyond what we would expect. When my wife and I were engaged, we went through some premarital counseling. The guy who married us was in Ohio, in very rural Ohio, and he was very country. And so our premarital counseling between he and I was him walking around these cow pastures with me, and we went to a baseball game. There was like cows back here and a baseball game here, and it just felt very kind of Field of Dreamsy. And I'm sitting there, and he looks at me, and he's like, how did you manage to find Sarah, you know? And I'm like, well, I was telling the story, and he goes, well, boy, you have outrun your punt, or you have outkicked your punt coverage. And I was like, thank you? Like, what does that even mean, right? And what he's essentially saying, that term, I had to look it up, is basically saying, you have kicked the ball far further than anyone on the football field thought you were going to kick it, past your team, past, over the head of the punt returner. And he's basically saying, you're way out of your league, buddy. And so, but it's this idea of surpassing. It went way beyond what we could think. It was this hyper throw way beyond what we could imagine. And what Paul is saying here is that the church would be reminded of how God's love goes far beyond anything that we could ever attribute it to. It's far more than we could ever think or imagine. Stott finishes and he says, doubtless we shall spend all of eternity exploring his inexhaustible riches of his love. Here's a third. There's a filling love. Verse 19, he says that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Why is that important for us? Why is that important for us, church? Well, one person gives this illustration, and it was fitting because I know several of you have bought these mountain homes in New York or the Poconos or maybe up in New Hampshire where when it comes to winter, you better winterize that thing, right? Which means you drain the water from the line and the water heater because if you don't, when you try to turn the water on again come spring, you're going to have a flood on your hands if it didn't flood somewhere in the middle of winter. And what one person said, he was talking about his hot water heater when he went back to his cabin. When they went to fill it again in the spring, you have to open a valve on the top because if you just added water in there, you would have some pressure issues, right? You've got that air and the water trying to fill that space at the same time. And basically, as the water fills, it pushes that air out the top. So it's just water there in the tank. And here's how one person puts it. That's a picture of how when God's love fills our hearts, the oxygen for sin is driven out. Our love for the things of this world cannot thrive in a heart that is filled with love for Christ. And so that is Paul's prayer, that that filling love will become reality to us. Now practically, again, this is going back to Dr. Chappell. I remember him saying this in one of his classes. He said as he poured his daughter a bowl of cereal in the mornings, he had this picture where he said, this is actually my job as a parent every single day, is to somehow, as best I can, try to fill my daughter's heart with the love of Jesus Christ so that it expels these other affections that are constantly vying for our hearts and lives. Now, admittedly, and he would even say, we can't cause a heart to be filled with the love of Christ. We can only present Christ in a way that the Bible does, in which he is beautiful so that the air of sin is just sucked out of that room. But here's the other thing. Parents and friends and anybody who is talking to another person who we want to know of this lovely Jesus, right, to fill our hearts with that, is to do what Paul's done, is to not only demonstrate that beauty of Christ, but to pray that that reality of the love of Christ would come home in that person's heart. Here's the third one. There is strength from glory that we see here. I don't know if you noticed, but this petition that I've been reading in 16 to 19, this prayer is really sandwiched into two sections that are all about God. Verses 14 and 16, it's the source of strength that first starts with God. And then in verses 20 to 21, it says he is the one who powerfully works within us. So prayer actually starts with worship and it ends with worship. It begins with God and it ends with his glory. And so here's the significance of this idea of the source of strength. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, it's basically saying God is the source of all riches, all glory, all love, all strength. And when we pray, that is the bank, if you will, that we are asking to make withdrawals from. He's not going to run out of that money. Now it goes beyond that when he says, I bow the knee to the Father from which all families come there in 14 and 15. The term in the Greek for father is pater, P-A-T-E-R, and then the word for families, there's multiple words, but here it's patria, P-A-T-R-I-A. There's a play on words where he's saying not only is God the person who has all the riches and glory in the world, but he's also the one who is the father of fathers. He is the one who has created every single one of us, and he is happy and pleased to pour out on us the strength of his love. The strength comes from the source of inexhaustible riches. Verse 16, he says, that he may grant us. And verse 16 is just like we talked about last week. That is when the word strengthened is a passive verb. It means we cannot muster that strength on our own from our own heart. We are reliant on an outside source to strengthen us. That's called a divine passive. He is begging the Lord to strengthen our hearts with the knowledge of this love. And here's why this is important. You know, I was talking to a contractor friend of mine, and I was getting a new kind of circular saw, and I said, what do you like, the battery version or the one you plug into the wall? And he's like, well, Anthony, the battery versions are fun, and they're cool, and they're light, and they can be very handy and helpful. He said, but I'll be honest with you, when I'm on a job, and it's getting to be like, you know, close to 5 minutes before I need to be home, and I forgot I need to make one more cut before I leave because the guy coming in the next day needs to be there, and it's up on the third floor, and I need to run up there. He goes, at that point, I'm really thankful I have one I can plug into the wall, because if I grab one of those battery power saws and push that button and it doesn't turn, my afternoon's kind of ruined, and I'm going to pay for it when I get home because I'm late for everything that I'm supposed to get home for, right? And so I think here's the picture that I have as I was thinking about this. We can get pretty far on our own battery, Christians. We can do a lot in our own power. It may not last, but on the outside, it looks like we have some juice. We're doing well. But eventually we're going to push that button, and there's no more power because we can't muster it. We have to be plugged into the wall, those inexhaustible riches of God's grace, to make it in this Christian life. Paul knows that. He's praying that, I bet you, just as much for himself as he is for the church, saying, I think prayer is his way of plugging into that. Here's the last thing, and we'll begin to wrap up. There is a working strength, and I'll just focus on this phrase right here in verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I just want to double click on that phrase, because it is probably one of the richest phrases that we can find in all of Scripture. And I'll give you a visual. That is not the visual. I totally skipped those. But let me give you a visual of this passage. And again, I borrowed this from John Stott. But here's what this is saying. That as we pray, and church, I want to ask you, as we pray, do we believe these things? First, that he is able to do. That God is not idly listening to our prayers. That there is an ability and an activity to him. He is not inactive. He is not dead. Second, that he is able to do what we ask. That he is hearing and he is answering these prayers. He's not deaf to our prayers, even if they're not being answered in the way we hope. Thirdly, he is able to do what we think. So even if it never makes it out of our mouth, he can actually read our thoughts and minds. Thirdly, he is able to do all that we ask or think. He knows everything we could possibly ask or think, and he is able to do every single thing that we ask or think. Thirdly, he is able to do more than. His expectations are actually higher and better than ours are. Thirdly, he is able to do more abundantly. He does not give grace by calculated measure. He's not running out of money. He's not running out of love. He's not running out of power. He's not running out of strength. And then finally, he is able to do far more abundantly. That he is a God of superabundance. And friends, such a God can answer prayers, and such a God can strengthen us in his love. Now he says all this power here in 21 is for his glory, and it is work in his church. And let me finish with this. Prayer is not a pinata. It is not something to where we're now going to go home and he's able to do all these things, and it's just kind of, if I swing the stick hard enough and hit it just right, I'm going to get all the candy I ever want. That's not prayer. That is a prayer that ends with us. And what 21 says is that prayer is actually that which ends with his glory. Now here's the good news. Scripture promises us that as we pray, that he is sure to work all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that which glorifies him the most profoundly is also that which works for us most powerfully. And we're getting ready to see that demonstrated as we approach the communion table here today. And so let me close this portion of our time in prayer as we move to communion. I'm actually going to close it with a prayer that I think captures so much of this well from St. Patrick. And so, if you would, bow your head and pray with me as I pray. Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Christ be with us and within us. Christ behind us and before us. Christ beneath us and above us. That power is the power to guide us, the might to hold us, the wisdom to teach us, watching over us, the ear to hear us, the hands that guard us, the love to conquer every single fear. Lord, may your salvation be always ours this day and forevermore. And Lord, we pray that as we move to this table here this afternoon, that this would be a table of strength, where we are strengthened by your love. We lift these things up to you in your name, Jesus. Amen.